As I mentioned this morning, we're going to do something a little different for the next month. We're anticipating we'll have a mix of preaching and teaching and reflection in this evening gathering, kind of as a normal thing. Jack is going to continue his sermon in Hebrews, but we wanted to take the month of May to focus on a little bit of teaching around our subordinate standards, which are in this book, the RP Constitution. Some of you are probably very familiar with this book. Some of you might be totally new to it. I know we cover it at some level in the church information class, but it's something we like to talk about periodically to keep it fresh in everyone's mind, because it is kind of one of the things that underpins our denomination in terms of what we believe and what we practice, and because we think it's a very helpful resource for you in your personal walk. Certainly, the confession and the testimony, the catechisms are encouraging to me when I spend time with them, drawing me closer to the Lord and giving me a better understanding of Him and His scriptures. I know we mentioned, George and Jack will mention the confession and catechisms in their sermons occasionally, but we did want to spend some time for the next month just talking about these documents, why we have them, how they're helpful to us, and I hope that you can be enriched and encouraged by that. So tonight I'm going to talk about kind of the why of what a confession is and why it's useful to us, what some people might say about confessions. You know, if we already have the Bible, why do we need a confession, you know, on top of the Bible? So we'll talk through that. Next week, Elder Ward is going to talk about the history and the substance of the Westminster Confession. And then Pastor Gregory is going to talk about our testimony. And finally, Elder Joel Mason is going to talk about the catechisms. We have two Elder Joels, so I can't say Elder Joel. We have two Elder Masons, so I can't say Elder Mason. So Elder Joel Mason is the correct level of specificity when you're talking about him. We also have two Elder Smiths, so just be on your toes. I do need to give a tip of the cap to Crown and Covenant. They have a short book called I Have a Confession, which is written by Nate Eshelman. It's just 100 pages. Deals with this question of why we have confessions and where ours came from. So some of what I'll talk about tonight came from there, but I did want to mention that. Also, if you don't have a copy of this, if you're interested to have one, we do have, I think, maybe four copies. George found them in the office downstairs, so please see me or George afterwards if you would like a copy. All right. So a few months ago, I was driving from home to church for a meeting down Darlington Road, and I passed the RP Church, First RP, then I passed the Methodist Church, where Coram Deo meets, then I passed the Assembly of God, and then Stephen Hill Presbyterian Church. I was thinking, how are all these churches different? Why do we go to Hope particularly? What's different about our church? You know, what do we share with these other churches, and what makes our church unique? So I'm going to talk about some things that are different between our churches. My goal is not that we're bashing other churches. We share so much with all the churches that I just mentioned in terms of our core beliefs in who God is, you know, the nature of sin, you know, our need for a Savior, Christ's work on the cross, and so on. But one of the things that I think is unique and very helpful about our denomination and others like it is our confessional underpinning. So when we say a confession, we're talking about basically writing down what it is that we believe about certain doctrines and supporting that from Scripture so that we can reference it and so that we can stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. So the Westminster Confession is our primary confession, and that comes from the 17th century, from the Church of England at the time, and it covers many of the, you know, the major doctrines of theology, you know, the doctrine of God, of the scriptures, of creation and justification, and so on. So a first question that people might ask, or that's been debated, is why bother writing a confession? You know, sola scriptura is one of the pillars of the Reformation, and you know, scripture alone is our you know, our direct revelation from God. So people have often argued, you know, I don't need any other creeds, I don't need confessions. You know, if we're doing anything more than what's in scripture, you know, maybe we're denying what scripture already offers to us. So we have a confession because of a couple reasons. One I mentioned is that we want to build on the shoulders, we want to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us and studied the great questions of theology. If you say, I don't need a confession, I have the Bible, and you know, your church operates with that way of thinking, immediately the problem becomes, okay, whose interpretation of the Bible are we teaching? And you'll find, you know, with Christian schools and Christian nonprofits, usually there's some base level of, you know, a statement of belief that must be signed to be a part of that, because we need some base understanding of what it is that the Bible teaches. And in our denomination, we don't require that every member adhere to every line that's written in this book, but our elders and deacons need to subscribe to it, and you know, if they have certain points that they aren't sure that they agree on, that needs to be discussed ahead of time. But we want to build on the work of others that have gone before us, and also recognize that we see, as Paul says, through a mirror dimly. So we are sinful and limited in our understanding of truth, and my understanding of Scripture is limited, as is all of ours, and we recognize that we're going to have disagreements, and we're going to have different interpretations of what it is that Scripture says, and what God intends for us to do. As I said, Paul says in Corinthians, we see as through a glass darkly, and we have built into our constitution mechanisms by which we can grow and change and refine what it is that we confess. So this confession was written in the 17th century, and there's actually some parallels between how we maintain our standards and how the U.S. Constitution gets maintained and amended. So when we have changes, there's changes to this book almost every year. That's decided by a central body, and then it goes down to all of the sessions, and the sessions have to vote on it and get a certain number that approve it, and then it becomes a change. Similar to the U.S. Constitution, Congress has to vote on a change, and then it goes down to all the states. And so I mention that to say that we do not think that this book is inerrant. We do not think that it is perfect. In fact, we've built mechanisms in by which we can improve and refine and change it over time. And there are changes, you know, almost every year coming out of Synod. In fact, I think we're working on rewriting the whole book of discipline, if that's right, because it has some inconsistencies and points of confusion. So it's called our subordinate standards because it is subordinate to Scripture. So our first question that we ask you when you want to become a member is, do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and life? And that's where it starts. We don't ask that you have agreed with every line in this book, but we do ask that you acknowledge that it is founded in the Scriptures and that you will honor the discipline and leadership of the church. So just to summarize why we have a confession, it's because we want to follow the work that has been done by others before us, and because we recognize that our own understanding of Scripture is limited, and we need a way to try to agree on what Scripture is teaching us. We also find in Scripture there is a call to follow sound doctrine. If you read the New Testament, you can't go but a few pages before finding a warning about false teachers. And there's Paul and other writers are continually warning us. You know, we had a sermon series in the evening last year from Shane Helton, thank you, on Jude, very directly speaking about false doctrine. And we need to be aware of that. Paul says in Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. So that introduces the idea that there are sound words and there are words that are unsound. And so we hope through the work of the Holy Spirit, through wisdom derived from the Holy Spirit, that this book offers sound words. We also see in Scripture the concept of tradition. And tradition has a couple different views. There are a couple different views on tradition, a couple different sides to that coin. In Mark 7, Jesus denounces those who would follow the traditions of men. So tradition itself is not, you know, there are denominations that believe that the traditions of the church are themselves kind of inerrant or, you know, on par with Scripture. We believe that they are not, but we do see very positive aspects to the traditions and beliefs of the church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And he also says in 2 Thessalonians 2, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we see from these passages that there is the idea of sound patterns of doctrine, sound words that we should write down, things that have been studied deeply and held up against the light of Scripture and found to be reliable. But we recognize they are imperfect. These are our subordinate standards, and we ask that you be aware of them and learn them to edify yourself and to increase your knowledge of the Lord and how our church functions, and ask for your guidance, for your prayer for the leaders of the church as we maintain and modify these standards over time. I did want to mention, kind of as a side note, there's a phenomenon in our modern day that I think affects people's doctrines and thinking, and that's the phenomenon of people attending YouTube seminary. So YouTube seminary is not a real thing, but it's a common phenomenon where people maybe come to know the Lord or maybe learn about the Reformed faith through watching YouTube videos. And we are happy for anyone to come to know the Lord by any means. And if they learn about the Reformed faith, that's great as well. But if you are getting most of your doctrine from YouTube, YouTube is not a seminary. YouTube is not a church. And one of the great things about the confession is that it has been refined over time by people in a church setting, and we encourage people to be a part of a real church and wrestle with these issues of doctrine with your pastor, with your elders, with your friends, with your family, and not simply with a person that you listen to on YouTube. It can be very easy to isolate yourself and come to think that, you know, you and the 17 other people in the world who think, you know, 99% of the same beliefs are, you know, what most people think. So encourage you to, you know, be a part of a church as you are and, wrestle with these great questions, with these great doctrines, with the people and leaders in your church. So our Constitution is made up of several important parts. We have the Westminster Confession that was written in the 17th century. That was written by leaders in the Church of England at the request of Parliament. And they spent, I think, a few years working it out and writing it down. And that has been adopted as a standard for many of the Reformed denominations that we have sister relationships with. We have another document that's parallel to the Confession. So on the left side, you have the Westminster Confession, and on the right side, you have the Testimony of the RP Church. And the testimony is basically our denomination's explanation or exposition of the confession. So the confession was written 400 years ago, and we use our testimony to further explain it, or even in some cases disagree with it in small ways, and explain it or apply it to the modern day. George is going to talk about the testimony in a few weeks. But it's been an encouragement to me to be able to open the testimony and the confessions and read about a certain doctrine if we're wrestling with it in the session or at presbytery, or even just in my own life. Because, some of these things we're even asked to vote on, whether we want to change the wording and what the implications of that would be. There's also the catechisms, shorter and larger catechism, which I'll talk about more in a little bit. There's a few sections that we're probably not going to go into in great depth in this series, but those are the directory for worship that governs how our worship is conducted, the Book of Church Government that governs how presbyteries and synods and sessions work, and then the Book of Discipline, and that talks about how we should enact church discipline, what are the reasons for it, what are the levels that can be administered, and how do you handle that process. There's one other thing to note, and that is the Covenant of 1871. I'm probably going to give you an oversimplification of it, but our heritage is in the Scottish Covenanters, and we believe in covenanting as a practice of the church, which is the church periodically taking stock of where it stands and where the culture around it stands, and writing down things that the church intends to do better and ask for God's grace and help in doing those better, and denouncing some of the things that may be going on in the world around or within the church. So the Covenant of 1871 is the last time that the RP Church did that. It's not something I hear, New Covenants is not something I hear a lot about these days, but it is part of our heritage as Reformed Presbyterians, and it's an interesting and helpful document to read. So we are certainly not alone in writing confessions in the Reformed Church. The Lutherans have a confession called the Augsburg Confessions. There are other similar confessions, outside the Reformed world. In the Methodist Church, they have the 39 Articles that I believe are shared by some Anglican churches as well. And within Reformed churches, there's other confessions, even ones that are older than ours, called the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. And those are often called the three forms of unity, and are held to by Dutch churches as well as some of the other continental traditions. You may remember 7 or 8 years ago we had an evening study on the Heidelberg Catechism here. We share much with what is written in the Heidelberg Catechism. Different confessions can have different flavors. Augustine wrote his own confessions, which is almost like a personal testimony or biography of the things that he's learned throughout his life and how he learned them through sometimes hard ways. The Heidelberg Catechism is sometimes described as being more personal than Westminster. The Gospels of John, of the New Testament are described in different ways. Sometimes John is described as being the personal gospel that deals with your personal walk. Heidelberg starts with this wonderful question and answer, what is your only comfort in life and death? I'll talk through some of the Westminster Confessions, Westminster Catechism as well, but I love how they start with the most fundamental question, and they word it a little bit differently. But what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I am not my own. That I am not my own. That is my only comfort in life and death. I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all these things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I think that's beautiful. And there's a lot more that you can dig into with these catechisms. Joel Mason's going to talk about that soon. I don't want to take a lot of his thunder, but you'll find as you dig through the catechisms that these are great questions. These are the great questions that our society is asking. Why are we here? Who is God? What does God expect of us? How do we know God? Now, these are wonderful questions, and they provide wonderful answers. And because they are subordinate standards, they tie everything back to Scripture. So every catechism answer has at least a half a dozen Scripture references. So in Westminster, the first question is, what is the chief and highest end of man? So basically, again, why are we here? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. And there's kind of a logical progression to it. Okay, we are here to glorify God. Question two is, how does it appear that there is a God? How do we know that there's a God? Like, I've had these kind of conversations with my kids. You know, these are the basic questions of life. You might run into these questions in your own thinking or with your friends. But the answer for question two is, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. So we can look at the nature of man and the world around us and see that there is a creator. Continuing, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. So we can see God in nature. We can see God most specifically, you know, effectually in his word and by the wisdom of his spirit. Okay, we talked about why we're here. How do we know there's a God? We said that he is revealed through his word. So the next question is, what is the word of God? The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then it goes on from there. How do we know that the scriptures are the word of God? What do the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach us what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And it breaks that down and basically follows, you know, every line of thinking that it introduces with questions and answers. Now, is it perfect? It's not perfect. But it is based in Scripture, and I hope that it can be enriching to you. So just to summarize, we're a confessional church because we want to stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us and studied these great questions. We also want to recognize our own limits that we see as through a mirror dimly. And we want to hold to a standard that is not tied merely to individuals, personalities. Something I've observed in congregational churches is that you have a really charismatic person and things are going great, and then you know, maybe that person has, you know, falls away, or you know, they pass away, and you know, you need another person to come along. We have a standard that we rely on more than we rely on the individual leaders in our congregation, and for that, I am very thankful myself. But there is a cautionary tale. You know, if we look at denominations who have fallen away from holding to a confession or holding closely to a confession, tend to be guided more strongly by winds of culture and political change than by Scripture itself. Again, my goal here is not church bashing, but to have a clear understanding of what we believe and why we do and the value of what we have in our confessions. All right, that is what we wanted to cover for tonight. Dr. Ward is going to teach next week about the history and the substance of the confession, and I'd like us to close with 25, selection A. Stanza 2 says, "Instruct me in your paths. Lord, make me know your way. Teach me and make me follow you, that in your truth I'll stay." That is our hope for all of us. So please stand, sing Psalm 25a.